How often we have seen already that Samuel was given difficult tasks to carry out. We noticed it as a child, in that he had to tell Eli of the judgment, the message of God's judgment that would come upon his family. We noticed it also when he spoke the message to Israel about their sin of idolatry. He didn't deflect from preaching against sin, as is prone with many preachers today. Samuel carried out the difficult tasks. He also is seen to do it in the chapter we looked previous, where he was denouncing of their sin in choosing a king to rule over them when God was their king. And you know, men and women, this chapter that we've come into now is no different. For he has given here another difficult task to do. In the opening years of Saul's reign as king, he had established himself as Israel's hero, especially after the defeat of Nahash and of the Ammonites. And he was to hear along with the nation that challenging message from God's servant, exhorting him and the people to remain faithful to God. But you know, alas, one victory doesn't make a man a conqueror. And when we come into this chapter, we are reminded in a most vivid manner that past victories will not suffice for the present. You know how true that is in the life of the child of God. There are those today who have known much of the Lord's blessing in past days. We can even say they have done a great work for God in past days. But today it could be that same believer is discouraged. That same believer is even distant from the Lord. Might I say it, that same believer is also one who has deserted the house of God. Men and women, our walk with God is to be an up-to-date experience with God. Not just something of the past. Not just something of a walk with God with the past. It is to be up-to-date. Up until now, Saul had acted honorably. His record had been one of obedience. But with this chapter, there comes a turnabout for the worse. There comes a chapter where his performance starts to change. The opening words could well be appended to the last words in the previous chapter. Saul reigned 1 year. You'll see there that the marginal rendering of that gives the literal meaning. He was the son of 1 year in his reign. And following that marker, we are told nothing of the next 2 years. He merely continued to walk humbly, and for the first 3 years of his reign, Saul reigned in the spirit that God expected of him. But this chapter 13, it details what followed those 3 years. It starts with disobedience, and it brings him to have been led, to have been disarmed. And what we have in reality this morning is the decline of a big man. The decline of this man who was head and shoulders above everyone else. The decline of Saul. I want you to consider firstly with me the distress of the nation. It is noticeable that in this chapter we are introduced to a son of Saul. And he was of that age where he was able to command a part of the army. And it was Jonathan of whom we read, who with his army was to go and take a garrison of the Philistines. And that defeat was to cause them to prepare for their revenge attack. It is interesting to remember that during the time that Samuel was reigning over them, their perpetual enemy was somewhat subdued. But now they are again found to be mustering their forces. And the words of verse 5 will convince us of their might and of their strength. For indeed here the reader is brought to see something of the idea of their size. For we read that the people were as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. That's how great the enemy were. And to make matters worse, the place to where the enemy were to assemble and where they're said to be is at Mishmash. Where is Mishmash? But it is right in the center of the country. And if an enemy takes the heart of the country, then potentially they are able to take the whole of it. And so it is clear that now the enemy has come in again. And it's clear to see that there was no love lost between these two nations. The cultures, the religions were diametrically opposed one to the other. And the Philistines were to hold Israel in contempt. And in this there is no difference where the people of God and where this world and its allies are concerned. The world is at enmity with God. The world is no friend to God's grace. And it has the same purpose where the child of God is concerned. The world is out, men and women, young people, it is out through whatever means it takes to take your heart away from the things of God. That is the devil's aim, who reigns over the kingdoms of the world, who is the prince of the power of the air. He's out to take your heart and my heart away from God's book, away from the things of God, and to render us useless in the service of the Lord. That's still his desire. And with the great might of our enemy, we must confess that we're no match for him. And so the assembling of the enemy and of the devil's forces, it will cause much distress, as it did with Israel here. Our only hope is found in the words of 1 John 4 and verse 4, where it says there, greater is he that is in you or in us than he that is in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, at conversion, has indwelt the heart of the people of God. God dwells within us. And thank God He's greater than the enemy. He's greater than the world. He's greater than the devil and his forces. I want you to notice also that they were demoralized. Verse 6. The men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and in pits. They could see the enemy getting closer. They felt themselves heading for certain destruction. And so therefore not only is there distress, but there is desertion. For some of them take themselves to the caves or to the rocks or to the thickets so that they might hide themselves away. You read the next verse, you will see that some went even further than that. In that they were to depart from the scene altogether. They got as far away from the conflict as they could, to the extent that some of them crossed over the river of the River Jordan. For those that remained, not only were they distressed, but they were also disarmed. They had no weapons. Such was the influence of the enemy, such was the alliance that had been formed, that there was no blacksmith to be found in the country. How telling, therefore, are the words of verse 20. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his colt, his axe, and his mattock. The nation went down geographically, yes, but the nation went down spiritually. They had to go down to the Philistines to get their implements sharpened for their work in the land. And that meant when it came to the day of battle, only Saul, only Jonathan had a sword. Verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, let the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Verse 22. So it came to pass in the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan's son was there found. An army in the day of battle, they're disarmed. No sword. Is it any wonder that we read then that the people that followed after Saul, in the words of verse 7, they did so tremble. A cursory look at those verses which detail the numbers of them will show that they were drastically reduced. You might consider that in chapter 11, verse 8, they were numbered at 330,000. In verse 2 of this chapter, they're numbered as 3,000. By the time that you come to verse 15, they are further reduced to just 600 men. And that all added to the distress of the nation. And what increased that distress was now the insecure leadership which was coming from their big new king that they had to rule over them. Saul, who is never known for prayer, was dependent upon the sword. He was dependent upon the physical sphere. It ought therefore to have been his business to redress the strategy of the Philistines at the very first sight of it, so that the people could have their weapons and have their tools for their manual work. But he doesn't do it. Here was a man who they wanted to rule over them. They wanted a figurehead, just like the other nations around them. He looked every bit a king. He was head and shoulders above every one of them. And yet now he has an army distraught, and he has an army without sword and without spear. He had been negligent in caring for them and providing their basic needs. There was insecure leadership given to Israel. And men and women, can we not liken ourselves to the nation? For there is cause for distress in our hearts when we see the enemy coming in like a flood. There's cause for distress for those who profess faith in Christ are seen to run off and abscond. There are those who have purported to be separated from sin, separated from apostasy, and they're separated unto Christ. They purported to be such, yet they haven't stuck the pace, and they couldn't face the battle, and now they're gone. They're gone. See, the words of John come to mind. What he states in 1 John 2 and verse 19, and you mind you, he had good reason to write these words under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, because he was first-hand witness to one who left their ranks. It says, verse 19 of 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He was first-hand witness to Judas leaving that congregation. Judas was never saved. Judas left. He was not of Christ. He was not of them. There's cause for distress when we consider the cause of Christ and realize that many of God's people have failed to take up the sword and the spear. The fault lies often with weak and insecure leadership who have duped them into thinking it all is well. The apostasy has rocked many asleep. They've even encouraged unhelpful alliances to be formed, as was true of Saul. I want to tell you, men and women, that the ways of the world and the things of the world have robbed God's people of those times of prayer, whereby there are men and women today and they never are found shooting their arrows to heaven. And like the psalmist, they look to see if it's hit its target or not. When was the last time that you shot your arrow to heaven? You can't profess to be saved and right with the Lord if you never pray. You're never found amongst those who want to pray. That's a contradiction in terms. What about the sword of the Spirit? In too many cases, too many homes of God's people now, it's like the sword of Goliath. It's just wrapped up and is sitting as a mere relic, not been put to use. How can we be strong in this the day of battle? How can we be strong against the attacks of the enemy? It is by the means of grace. It is by prayer. It is by a sharp, two-edged sword of God's Word. Let me show you secondly here the decline of Saul. This chapter starts the decline of Saul. Before the chapter is out, Saul has been told his successor to the throne was already in the mind of God. What were those things that led to his decline? Well, you can see firstly that Saul is seen as a man of the flesh. When Jonathan stepped out by faith, when he went and when he defeated the garrison of the Philistines, you'll notice that it was Saul who was to blow the trumpet. You know, there's an expression today of blowing your own trumpet. And in a sense, that's what Saul is engaged in here. He is calling attention to himself. And he is giving the false impression that the enemy were routed. And that they were conquered once and for all. Look at the words of verse 3 and 4. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that were in Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And that, moreover, not only did he imply that the victory was wrought and they were finished, but moreover, he was instrumental in bringing that about. And that's the news that he wants all the country to hear about. He's found boasting of this great victory. When all the time the reader is aware that the Philistines are not routed, but instead in the very next verse they're found gathering themselves together again for their revenge. This is by no means a permanent setback for the Philistines as the fleshly mind and the fleshly action of Saul was suggesting. How great a contrast is seen in the words. Verse 3. You see it there? Jonathan did the smiting. Saul, he did the blowing. In the circulating of this news, the trumpet is blown in his honor, and the victory is claimed for Saul rather than for Jonathan. Verse 4. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Saul had did it. This man of the flesh not only glories in a minor triumph, but he acclaims, or he seeks to acclaim the glory of it for himself, and it wasn't his to claim. And how many are like Saul in this regard? They like to brag, but they're not prepared to get into the battle for God. Like to blow. Often a saying when I was in the college, and it's very true, keep your head low and don't blow. Keep your feet on the ground. Mind you, when you're going through the tribulation, not much to blow about. But that's another story. That's good advice, even for life. Keep your head down. Keep your head low and don't blow. But here's a man, he's a man of the flesh. And while we're at this verse, before I go on, verse 4. If you want to realize the danger of hearsay and rumor, then it's staring you in the face. Hearsay, rumor, as evidence is inadmissible because it comes from a third party. And all Israel heard say, see that? It was rumored amongst all Israel that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had in abomination with the Philistines. The whole nation were to hear say that Saul had won the victory, but we know that all the time that wasn't a genuine report. And it ought to be a warning to each one of us not to take everything that you hear as fact. Especially when it comes from a third party. Don't you be as hearsay as evidence. And better still, don't be the third party spreading that rumor. Be careful. But this decline of Saul not only is seen in that he becomes a man of the flesh, but it is also because of his disobedience. Saul was meant to go to Gilgal. He was meant there to wait for Samuel, who would come and offer the sacrifices unto God. If you turn back to chapter 10 and the words of verse 8, you have it. where Samuel says to him, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." That was his instruction. Not only was he to wait the 7 days and the full 7 days until Samuel came, and Samuel would come and he would offer those sacrifices, and he would also tell Saul what he was to do. Saul got there, but his patience didn't last. For before the end of the 7th day, when Samuel was as yet had not come, Saul took the authority upon himself to order that the sacrifices be made anyway. It was a disobedience that cost him his kingdom. And you know, there's the same abroad today. For how many fail to wait upon God, especially when circumstances put pressure upon us to act. You know, the old nature and the flesh never likes to wait. The old nature demands action. And so what you have today is a country full of immorality. For there's no patience to wait God's time within the confines of the marriage bond. How many are we hearing about today of children born outside of marriage? What we have today is a country that is crazed after the gambling. Why? Because many are impatient to have the riches or the money or the wealth by the work of their hands. Don't wait God's time. God's way and word is clear. Psalm 27 verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I tell you, that's a good word for us today. Wait on the Lord. God's on the throne. Notice that no sooner had Saul sacrificed, or at least give the orders for the sacrifices to be made, that Samuel was to appear. And his arrival is marked by the word, behold. The words of verse 10. It came to pass that as soon as made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. He came, and we must consider that this was in the providential timing of the Lord. And how that is the case in many other examples throughout God's Word. Remember Ahab, if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 21, you will see it was his example, or the example is seen there as well, when he got in the ill-acquired vineyard of Naboth. 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he has gone down to possess it." And there you'll find Ahab, and he's got his vineyard through ill-acquired means, and by putting to death Naboth, and he goes down to take possession of it. Behold, when he's there, Elijah appears before him. That was the timing of the Lord. For God was reminding him of certain truths. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" He startled to find a man of God standing there. And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Or you can think and consider of Peter, when he was denying the Lord with his oaths and with his curses. You'll find it in Mark chapter 14, in the verse 72. Verse 71 says, "He began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, "Behold, the cock crow twice. Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Oh, the providential timing of God brought him to his senses, brought him to consider the word that the Savior had spoken unto him. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And in the providential timing of God, just after Saul had offered the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Samuel came. This timely arrival of Samuel was to expose the sinful disobedience of Saul. It was met with a stern rebuke for intruding upon the work of the priest when he had no business in doing so. You'll find those in the Old Testament. Some of them were kings, others were priests, others were prophets. There's only one who had a threefold office, and that is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and as king. And Saul here took upon himself the business of a priest which he ought not to have done. Saul was found to be unstable. Why? Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He has forgotten already the last sermon of Samuel. He had been told to fear the Lord, but now Saul was fearful of the enemy. He had been told to obey the voice of God, but instead he has been impatient and he sought to run ahead of God. And Samuel came along. We might be excused for liking that to that great scene which is still to come one day when the Lord shall return for His own. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 10. Behold, Samuel came. Verse 11. Samuel said, what hast thou done? Yes, there are those scoffers today. Because of what seems to be a delay, they're saying, where is the promise of His coming? But the bridegroom is coming back, men and women. And I want to tell you something. He will ask the question, what hast thou done? What hast thou done, dear friend, with God's dear Son? What hast thou done with the Christ of God? What have you done with Jesus, which is called Christ? What have you done, dear believer, by way of service for the Lord? There's a question for our hearts this morning. What hast thou done? What hast thou done in the week that has passed for God? What have I done? And come that great and final day, will there be any excuses offered? No room for excuse. You see, Saul offered his threefold excuse. Verse 11. Samuel had to do it because the people were scattering. Saul doesn't like to lose the crowd. Samuel had to do it because your delay, your arrival was delayed. I didn't think you were coming. And I did it because of the gathering of the enemy. But although those excuses were based on facts, yet they were not valid, for there's no excuse for sin. And his decline is all the more compounded, for the message from God was that he was already looking for his successor. Verse 14, now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. He who had started off so well was now in effect finished. Because of his foolish actions and because of his wrongdoing. And the man whom God would choose to follow him was of a better spirit. He was a man who had a heart after God. And you know, there's a very solemn lesson for every one of us there to remember. Especially those that are engaged in the work of the Lord. And it is this, that God is not beholden on any one of us. For He can replace His workers. But the work of the Lord goes on. It's only the mercy of God that allows us a little part of the work. While all the time, God might have a better people standing in the wings. Let's not therefore be foolish where God's work is concerned. Neither indeed let's take it for granted. The work of the Lord is greater than any one of us. And it will go on. Let me show you finally now the description of the people. I want you to give attention to the name that is used to describe the people of God. You'll notice that three times over in the course of this chapter, there's a name Hebrew mentioned. And Saul himself is to use it to describe the people of God in verse 3 and verse 7. You'll also find it in verse 19 as a term of the enemy. That the term that the enemy was to give. And also the first mention of it in the book is 1 Samuel chapter 4 and the words of verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they used the term Hebrews there. It's a term used to describe God's people and those who were of the stock of Abraham. For indeed it was a name given to Abraham, as you'll find in Genesis 14, verse 13. Here then is a name which is mentioned quite often. But what about its significance? What about its meaning? We state that the name comes from the Hebrew verb to cross over to the other side. Then surely that throws some light upon its usage. Abraham was one who came from the other side. To the Canaanites, he had come from the other side of the Jordan, and he entered into the promised land as a stranger and as a pilgrim. He was one who did not belong to the heathen, but he was separated, and he was one who lived a separate life unto God. The Philistines, therefore, had the same thought in mind when they used this term in a derisory manner to describe God's people. In other words, the world looked upon them as that separated people, that people who had crossed over from the other side. I've spoken of its mention, I've spoken of its meaning, but what of its message? Here is a title of the pilgrim people of God. And the life of the believer can be looked upon as a continual conflict. There is the world on one side, while there is, on the other hand, the Hebrew of God's people who have crossed over onto the other side. Like Abraham, we are those pilgrims. We're strangers journeying through this world. This world is not our home. We no longer belong to it. But as the people of God, we know that that day is coming when we shall cross over. We shall arrive safely in that eternal home on the other side. Here's a name of honor. To be known as a separated people of God. But for Israel, I want you to see, for Israel in the day and in the time of Saul, they had lost that character as a separate and as a pilgrim people. There are many respects like the church of Sardis, who had a name that liveth but were dead. And in this chapter, the term instead of one of honor is associated with defeat and of shame, with feebleness and with fear. Look at the words of verse 7. They're fugitives. They're fearful of their lives. Look at the words of verse 19. They're brought to the point of being subject to the enemy. Saul, one time obedient and walking with the Lord, had now the character of a man of the world. He had lost, and his army and his nation had lost, the testimony of being separated unto God. And God forbid that the same should be said of us. Once separated unto God in our worship and our walk, but now having lost that character, conditioned to become just like the world. That's dishonoring to the Lord. And it's dishonoring to the cause of Christ. And in closing, I would remind us all of Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuance today, but we seek one to come. Are you guarding separation in your life? In your walk with God. We must separate ourselves unto the Savior. Even more so in these days. Unto him who is without side the camp. And it will mean bearing his reproach. We are the Hebrew of the Lord. The Hebrew of God's people. those whom God has chosen out from amongst the masses. They see of you and me. This world is not our home. We're going home to heaven. Let's then therefore seek, before we get there, in the meantime, that we're more and more conformed unto the image of our Savior. Are you saved today? Are you outside the camp? I would plead with you to come and to bear the name of Christian. Take that name upon yourself. You can only do that by repentance and faith. You can only do that by coming to the foot of the old rugged cross, having done with your sin, embracing Him who paid it all. May God help you to do so this morning. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Christ's sake.